Well, it's been a great joy to be with you. Let me say thank you very much for having us. My only sadness is that I don't fall within the age bracket of 18 to 30, and I can't come back for the lazy day, which sounds absolutely fantastic. Hope that goes well. I have to say, it's been really good to be sent to Coventry. And a great joy to spend time with you this weekend. A special thank you to your leadership team here. Our discussions were a great encouragement to us. It was great to have fellowship together. It was great to take advantage of your collective wisdom. And we hope to take some of that back to our situation. So a great thanks for that. Can I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 24 to page 885 if you've got one of the church Bibles, to have that passage open before us as we come to look at this part of God's word together this evening. One of the features of lockdown was the socially distanced walk. In fact, they became so very popular, you wondered if it would become an Olympic event. The 5K socially distanced walk, along with perhaps the 100-metre swim through sanitizer, something like that. But those walks with friends and with family and with church family became very precious and important during that period, because it wasn't just about the walking, was it? What was most important was that it gave us the opportunity to talk and to share and to come alongside and to chat through what was happening in our lives, our struggles, our joys, and our difficulties. And as we walked, to encourage each other and to share moments of where we could comfort and strengthen each other as we walked along the road together. Well, in the Easter accounts, the walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus operates in a very, very similar way. Again, the account isn't really about the walk. It is about the conversation that takes place along the way. It's about how the physical journey represents the spiritual journey of two disciples as they meet Jesus and as he transforms their situation and experience, with the eventual U-turn as they come back to Jerusalem acting as a picture of the spiritual U-turn that takes place in their hearts. And this journey theme operates very prominently in Luke's biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. Towards the end of chapter 9 onwards, Luke records all the events in Jesus' life in the form of this journey to Jerusalem, a journey that takes us to the cross and then to the empty tomb. And throughout this travelogue, Luke allows us, as it were, to listen in to the conversations that Jesus has with people along the way, each one of those building a picture of the purpose of Jesus' journey, the mission that he's come to fulfill. And so it's no surprise that Luke continues this approach to explain that mission. And here in this walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, he gives us, as it were, a journey within a journey. He uses a shorter journey to explain the meaning of the longer journey that Jesus has taken. He does that to bring further clarity. And as you look at verse 13, and we meet these two disciples there, these are people who need that clarity, aren't they? One is called Cleopas, and because in verse 29 they seem to return to their own home, the other unnamed disciple is perhaps his wife. And when we meet them, they are trudging away from Jerusalem, dazed and disillusioned and confused by the last 7 days. In fact, the journey away from Jerusalem seems more like a journey from faith and away from faith. I guess if you were to picture their faith here as a fire, it would look something like the picture just up on screen. The flames are pretty much out. Perhaps the embers were still glowing, but only just. And they seem to be growing colder with every step. And as they walk along in disappointment and doubt and despair, they are chewing it over together, working it all through again, going over what has happened in the last few days. Just a week ago, it had been so very different. Palm Sunday had felt like the coronation, the dawn of a new true king. But 5 days later, all those dreams had been shattered. They thought they would see Jesus crowned, but they'd seen him crucified. And then there were those confusing, perhaps unsettling stories that they'd heard from some of the women in their group that Jesus was alive. And clearly they are crushed and they are perplexed by it all. And so the question for us tonight is, what is it that transforms these disappointed disciples walking away from Jerusalem and seemingly away from faith in verse 13 into these joyful disciples who rush back to Jerusalem full of faith in verse 33? Well, ultimately, of course, it is the joy of the resurrection, the joy of its certainty and the life-changing implications of its truth. But interestingly, what really transforms them is another journey, a journey that Jesus takes them on metaphorically through the Old Testament, making them park at various points to show them the depth of God's promises and the breadth of God's plans, which, as they come to see, are so much bigger and wider and broader than theirs and their understanding. And as Jesus unfolds these truths, we see them gradually take this journey then back to faith. That transformation begins in verse 15, when suddenly they're joined by this stranger who starts walking with them. They don't recognize him. And very clearly, this is more than a should have gone to Specsavers moment, isn't it? There's something supernatural here. We're told that God prevented them from recognizing who this stranger is. And then comes this stranger's very probing question. He asks them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And in their sadness, in verses 19 to 24, they then begin to pour out their story. And as they do, their words reveal misunderstandings, blind spots that lie behind their despair. Just look at verse 21 with me. They said, "We had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." Now, just keep your eyes on those verses. You see, there are two big mistakes in their thinking. The first, that they had this wrong idea of the Messiah that God had promised to send. They had this preconceived view that the Messiah was going to be some kind of like Maximus figure from the film Gladiator, someone who would come in and lead a coup d'etat against Roman rule, someone who would free Israel by force and bring liberation by military might. That, I think, is the kind of rescue Cleopas probably has in his mind in verse 21. This coup d'etat led by a leader who wouldn't fail and who certainly wouldn't die. But the problem with the Messiah photo fit picture that they have put together is that it was very, very selective. Because, you see, with a nationalism and a longing for independence that was even fiercer than Nicola Sturgeon's, they latched on to certain parts of God's word, which talked about the Messiah's victory, but they failed to understand the victory that was really promised. Which is why they passed over the prophecies that talked about how this Messiah would suffer and die, because in their view, they simply didn't fit with the picture of the Messiah that they had created. Yes, they believed what the prophets had said about the Messiah, but they didn't believe all that the prophets had said. Which is why their understanding and expectations of the Messiah's role were so skewed. You see, in many ways, they treated those prophecies a bit like the way some children treat a roast dinner. Let me explain what I mean. You know how children will kind of eat the roast chicken and the potatoes and the Yorkshire puddings, but they'll push the sprouts and the broccoli to the edge of the plate and try and forget about them. And the people of Israel liked the prophecies about victory and about kingly rule, but they weren't so keen on prophecies like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 118, which spoke about a suffering Messiah. And so they pushed those prophecies away. They pushed them to one side and they pushed them out of the picture. And that led to a second error in their thinking, which was they didn't expect a Messiah who would die. So that, you see, when the crucifixion came, as they looked at it, it was game over. Because as Jesus died, it proved that he must have been a counterfeit Messiah. that it had all been a false dawn. And so mentally, as we put all this together, we see that there is quite a journey in thinking that these two disciples need to be taking on. And it's very interesting to see how Jesus then leads them through it. By the way, firstly, just see that it's Jesus who takes the initiative with these disciples. You see, what is the central message of Luke's gospel? It is that Jesus has come to seek and to save lost people, and that is what he does here. And notice, secondly, that it's a very gradual process too. We don't know what point Jesus joins them on this 7-mile walk, but to do the detailed Bible study that he did, it probably was an hour or more. And thirdly, Jesus doesn't reveal the truth in perhaps the way we would imagine that he would have done. You see, to use a bit of heavenly imagination at this point, you can imagine angels watching this walk and talk and ask him, why doesn't he just reveal who he is? Why doesn't he just show them the nail prints in his hands and his feet? But you see, there is a very definite purpose in the way that Jesus gradually brings these disciples to faith. He takes them to God's promises, and he works through God's word. And by the way, just look at verse 25. Jesus isn't being harsh there when he says, "O foolish ones." He might well be shaking his head at their lack of understanding, but this is a loving correction of their thinking, and one that pinpoints the root cause of their misunderstanding. Look at verse 25. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." In other words, you need to stop being selective. You need to take in the whole picture. You need to buy in to the whole truth as it's revealed in God's word. Because when you do, you will finally understand that I am the promised Messiah, that I tick every box of that job description, of that role profile. I am the eternal King. I am the suffering servant. I am the Savior of all nations. I am the one who comes to die to save humanity from its sin, but then who rises again. And then begins this very patient Christianity explored course on the Emmaus Road. Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." We're not told what parts of God's word that he takes them to, are we? But, you know, it must have been an amazing experience, God doing a Bible study on God. Can you imagine a Bible overview with Jesus? It'd be tremendous, wouldn't it? And it may be that he started with Genesis and the great problem of sin, and how it separates us from the God who loves us, and how in then Genesis chapter 3, God promises to send a Savior to bring this gap and deal with it, to deal with our sin, to bring us back to God, to deal with humanity's spiritual enemy, the devil. And then perhaps he took them to Abraham, who faced the sacrifice of his son on the same mountain that Jesus was crucified on, and how that worked as a signpost to what God would do with his son, and how what Abraham's son was saved from, God's son would have to suffer. And Jesus may have taken them to the night of the Passover, when a lamb was sacrificed to save each household from God's judgment. And then as the journey continues, perhaps to those graphic prophecies written hundreds of years before, which speak so clearly about the type of death that the Messiah would die. Perhaps a Psalm 22, which gives such a vivid description of the cross, where we read, "My life is poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing." And then to Isaiah chapter 53, which underlines that the cross is part of God's great master plan of salvation, where God's Messiah will become our substitute, taking the punishment for our sins so that we can escape that judgment. And then pointing them to the resurrection. Psalm 16. "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." so that as Jesus takes them through this process, he's a bit like a guide driving people through an amazing landscape of mountainous scenery that they've never really seen or taken in before. Jesus takes them on this journey through the Old Testament, pointing out the depths of God's love, the height of God's plans, gradually putting it all together for them like a jigsaw puzzle. And as he unfolds it, you can imagine Jesus saying to them, can't you? Do you see now? Do you see now how wrong you've been? Do you see now that the cross wasn't a sign of defeat, but a sign of ultimate victory over humanity's greatest enemies? Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over Satan. Cleopas, do you see the rescue that the Messiah came to bring? And finally, do you see also that the women's report of an empty tomb is true? And what's more, you should have expected it. You should have been waiting outside. And gradually, the spiritual pennies begin to drop. You know, I think when we meet these disciples at first, their minds are like a kind of jumbled Rubik's Cube, where the events that they've witnessed are like a puzzle that they cannot solve. But as Jesus takes them through the Old Testament, the cogs turn, the truths line up, and God's great plan of salvation is gradually made clear as their eyes are opened. And of course, the great irony here is that they don't see that the person walking with them now is God's plan of salvation in the flesh, walking next to them. And then we have that great verse, verse 32, as they explain how they were feeling as this was happening. They said to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us? As Jesus had talked, so those dying embers of their faith had been reignited. And just notice, did their hearts burn because they realized who the stranger was? No, it was actually as they began to understand God's word and God's plan of salvation. You see, why does Jesus deal with them in this way? Why does he take them through this process instead of simply revealing his identity? Well, it is because this is a prototype for how God will bring people to faith in the future. Sure, there will be different beginnings to different people's journey to faith. But primarily, God is going to transform people's lives as he opens their spiritual eyes to understand his word. And as then the risen Lord Jesus Christ walks off the pages of God's word and into their hearts. You see, the truth is this, very few people are saved by a Damascus Road experience. Most people come to faith through an Emmaus Road experience. It's very important that we have a firm grasp of that as we seek to reach out with the Christian message, that our overriding aim, our great ambition, our number one priority is to take people to God's word and to pray that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes. And particularly today, in a world where the church seems to be moving people away from God's word in certain places, we need to be people who have that aim of moving people back to God's word, who seek to move people to it so that they will be saved through it and then anchored by it. That is to be our conviction, and that is to be our confidence. But we also see that in our own experience too, that it was Jesus who took the initiative with us as individuals too, who came alongside us, who reached into our hearts and our lostness and opened our spiritual eyes and in grace brought us to faith. And this evening, it may be what Jesus Christ is beginning to do for you. It may be that that is why you're here. There are no coincidences with God. That tonight Jesus is speaking to you, that over time he is gradually opening your eyes, that he is working through his word and showing that you desperately need to turn to him. And if that does describe where you are, but you feel as though there's still so much that you don't see, then your prayer needs to be, Lord, open the eyes of my heart. Help me to see. And he will. It is the prayer that God always answers. And ultimately, that is what happens here in verse 31, as the stranger joins them for a meal. And then as he takes the bread and blesses it, and suddenly their eyes are open to his identity. And can you imagine the rush of reality at that point? Can you imagine the excitement and the emotion? Sometimes in films you get those moments where somebody in the a central character in the film, all of reality seems to kind of rush up to them. I think it must have been like that at this moment. The joy that suddenly floods their heart and minds as doubt is replaced by certainty, as the shadow of death is replaced by the light of life, as despair is replaced by hope. But then just as suddenly as Jesus has appeared, he's gone. And they look at each other and say, did you feel what I felt as we were walking with him? And then, of course, understandably, at the end of such an eventful day, they simply have a mug of Horlicks and collapse into bed, don't they? Of course they don't. How could you possibly sleep after that? Instead, they turn around, they grab their torches, they rush back the way that they've come, which operates as a great picture of this spiritual transformation that they've just experienced. They travel away from Jerusalem, blinded by wrong views. Now they travel back to Jerusalem with their eyes open, traveling in faith, traveling with a right view of Jesus, traveling with a right view of God's great salvation plan. And naturally, they want to share what has happened. It is a great account, isn't it? It's an exciting account. And helpfully, it not only gives us a picture of the spiritual journey that these disciples are taken on, this Emmaus encounter is also a picture of the journey that Christian faith takes us on. How Jesus moves us to a position of being able to say, I once was blind, but now I see. And then how Jesus calls us to respond to the spiritual sight that he gives to us. And firstly, we see that it is a journey of identity, of growing gospel clarity. Like these disciples of coming to see Jesus for who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he is God's promised King and Savior, that he is the God who stepped into our world to save us and to serve us and to live in our shoes and to be dressed in our humanity, and then on the cross who died in our place. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who the Old Testament looks forward to and that the New Testament then flows from. And secondly, to see that for us too, it is also a journey of growing gospel certainty. A certainty that comes from knowing that death wasn't the end for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it isn't the end for those who walk with him and follow him. That Jesus really is alive, that what was reliable and true for these two disciples then on the Emmaus Road is still true for us today as disciples now. That the tomb really is empty. And that this truth is a truth that never changes. As we look at the empty tomb, it is a scene that never tells a different story. And in a constantly changing world, which so often feels so turbulent and uncertain, that this is the life-changing Easter certainty that we can be anchored by and live in the light of. It is a hope which is a fixed point of reference and light in a dark world. And it is to do daily for us what it does for these disciples on the Emmaus Road, to transform our perspective, to renew our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to fix our eyes on our rock-solid hope for the future in him. And also, do you see, the empty tomb gives us another certainty, because it is a sign that the cross worked. It is a sign that Jesus' sacrifice for sin was accepted by God, which means that if we have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and asked him to forgive our sin, then our sin really is forgiven by God. The sign of the empty tomb is God's guarantee. And so if our sin is truly forgiven by God, then we can really lay it down. We can leave in the past all of its shame and all of its guilt and all of its anxiety, and we can consign it to the past. And we really can walk now in the sunshine of God's love and grace that he's shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the proof of the resurrection is the proof of God's promise that at the end of time, we will walk free from heaven's courtroom. And God encourages us now to live in the assurance of that promise and in the guarantee of his grace. And thirdly, it is a journey of security, because it shows us that death has been beaten, and because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that those who follow him will also one day rise from the death too. That death for a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't a disaster, but a doorway, a victorious doorway to a life of amazing joy that lasts for eternity. But we also know the joy of that security now, because we know that as we journey through this life with whatever it may bring in our path, that death, our greatest fear, is dealt with, that Satan, our greatest enemy, is defeated, and that our future is absolutely secure in the hands of the God who makes plans and always realizes them, and the God who has lovingly mapped out our life story and will always work through it for our good. And that just as these disciples on the Emmaus Road were able to look back and see God's plans being worked out in the past, and then look ahead with that certainty as they face the future, that we can too, knowing that human history isn't a series of random events that move forward with no direction or purpose. It isn't a roll of the dice, but that human history continues to move forward in line with God's plans and God's perfect purposes, plans and purposes that are moving forward to a glorious and victorious conclusion. I don't know if you've ever looked into a washing machine while it's been doing a cycle. I'm a bit short for entertainment at home, so now and again I have. And you know, as you kind of look through that little window and you see kind of what's happening, you just see this kind of jumbled mess being turned around, don't you? I guess if you're looking at it poetically, you'd say it is a turbulent picture of upheaval. But then as your eyes move from that little window and you see the dial and the light, you realize actually it isn't just a jumbled mess. There is a plan being worked out. On our washing machine, it is called Cycle 6 Synthetics. There's a purpose that's been worked out, a purpose that you only see when it's been worked out fully at the end, when the cycle is finished. Do you see that as God's people, we look at the world, and most of the time as we look at it, it looks like a turbulent picture of upheaval. But we go forward in faith, and we put our trust in the God who makes plans, and the God who always realizes those plans, his mega purposes. And we look forward to the time when every cycle of human history is finished, and when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and when at the end of time, only one kingdom is left standing, the kingdom of God, the culmination and the hope of God's overarching plan of salvation, fully and finally realized. A hope which is to transform our perspective as we live in this fallen, broken world. Because it enables us to see this world not as a place of death and decay and defeat, but a world which is waiting and, yes, groaning, but groaning and waiting as it waits and works towards God's final glorious victory. And finally and briefly, do you see too that the Christian life is to be a journey of vitality? That the reaction of these two disciples on the Emmaus Road is to be the response and the reaction that is also to be seen in our lives. That our hearts are to burn with the joy of everything that God has done for us, and that that joy and that love is to drive us to do what these disciples do in verse 33, because Jesus does call those who follow him to commit themselves then to another journey, which is a journey to share faith and to go and to take the Easter message to lost people who need to be found by it. And every Christian is called to see that a journey to faith is always to lead to a journey to share faith. But if we are to join this journey with Jesus, then we need to share the experience of Cleopas and his companion. And perhaps at present our faith is burning low. Perhaps this evening your faith is just about glowing. You're just about hanging in. Well, together let's make it our prayer that Christ will move our hearts and reignite our faith so that our hearts burn with the same joy and the same passion and the same certainty that these disciples had as they returned to Jerusalem, with the certainty that, yes, we have a Saviour who died to save us, but who rose again and whose presence with us now is as real as it was with these two disciples on the Emmaus Road. In fact, even greater. And may we recommit ourselves to journeying into the future with Jesus, walking with him closely, living with his certainty and enjoying his security, and knowing that his resurrection promise, "I am with you always," is as true for us as disciples today as it was for disciples then. That as we walk with Jesus in every step, on every page of our life story, that he promises to walk with us.